My mother, Mama, when I was about Mercy's age, 5 or 6 or thereabouts, she always had me memorizing scripture, the navigator system and so on. But she had me memorize Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And I believe there is nothing more beautiful, more special than Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Back in that day, it was before all the translations of the Bible, and we had one major translation of the Bible, and it was called the King James Version. And it's the most beautiful, and whenever I'm preaching, if I'm preaching in the Psalms, or if I'm preaching these couple of passages, I always use the King James Version. And therefore, let us listen to God's Word of God as we stand up, as translated by the King James Version. I'll try to remember it, and you can follow along in the bulletin and see if I, word for word, Nate, you can keep me accounted as to whether or not I say it exactly as my mama taught me to say it. Let us listen attentively to God's holy and precious and infallible word. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one, to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nate, wait till afterwards to tell me which ones I miss. And it came to pass in those days that there went out, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Caesar Augustus, perhaps the most powerful monarch that ever lived on the face of the earth. Along with Julius Caesar, he from Rome, going from there, went up into the European area, into Gaul and Spain and even to Britain, defeated them, came back, then they fought Pompey in the east and defeated him, and that would take in Turkey and the other and the countries east there until you get to Iran. That was the Parthian Empire at that time. And trying to be a preacher back there. And then after the assassination of Julius Caesar, he and Mark Antony then defeated Brutus and Cassius, and then after doing that, he fought Antony and Cleopatra and won there, and that he had all of the Mediterranean Sea coast, all the north, the south, all the way up into Europe and east. It was a great, great empire, and he was on the 25th year of his 44-year reign when, at the zenith of his power, he was in a position to take a census of all the people living in that empire and compel them to be taxed to pay for whatever he wanted to do. A manifestation of unspeakable power and authority. Meanwhile, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was the house and lineage of David to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Joseph, one of the most insignificant people in the empire, for sure. In a remote part of Caesar's empire, 1,000 miles away by air as far as the crow flies from Rome to Nazareth, a little village that he lived in, no larger than the church that sits on it right now, the Church of Annunciation. A Jewish common laborer, a Palestinian peasant, a carpenter. Not, I would contend that he was not a carpenter of wood, because there was very little wood, very few trees in that day, because the armies had come and devastated the tree population in their attempt to conquer that land, Haaretz. Rather, he was a stonemason, because virtually all houses then were made of stone. So this Joseph sets out on a long and uncomfortable journey with a woman that's 8 to 9 months pregnant, has to begin from the ridge that Nazareth lies on down into the Jezreel Valley, over 200 feet of steep decline, going across the Jezreel Valley, 13 to 15 miles, until he reaches the lowlands of Manasseh. And once he gets through Manasseh, he comes up into the hill country of Ephraim and past Benjamin and into Judah and finally to Bethlehem, 90 to 100 miles of journey. Grossly inconvenienced to register as a member of the tribe of Judah in the city of David. But unbeknownst to Caesar in Rome, his decree became a pawn in the hands of God to bring about with precision the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What delicious irony. The precision was this. First, the place was precise. Over 700 years prior to Caesar's decree, the prophet Micah had prophesied, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who will rule over Israel." The timing was precise, as New Testament says in numerous times, but especially, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul wrote, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that they may receive this, the adoption of sons." So was it by chance that Caesar issued the decree? Was it a cosmic accident? Was it an incredible coincidence? Or was it by the hand of God? I think we know the answer. Now, what does this tell us about God? First, we learn that the powers of the world are nothing to him. God's decrees supersede and make use of, overrule the decrees and mandates of the most powerful monarchs and nations of the world. Second, we learn that the history of the world is clearly in his hand. God is not a God beyond history, with no concern for our lives, but a God who has control of history, salvaging human history from its downward spiral and redeeming those held captive by its negative forces. And third, we learn that God is able to fulfill what he has promised. Brings security, confidence, hope, trust in a sovereign God who is able to make sure or make good on his promises. It goes along with the doxology in Ephesians 3 that declares, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So that is what we learn first about God, that God is a sovereign God. What else do we learn about God? Let us read on. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke states the basic facts of Jesus' birth and leaves the reader to marvel concerning his humble entry. The first impression that we gain is that of great poverty and lowliness at birth. They laid him in a manger. Now, we're not told very much about that manger. We're just told that it was not in the inn. If you were God, where would you choose to have your son born? In a manger? When our sons were born, they were born in clean, warm hospitals. My oldest son, now I don't want to brag. However, my oldest son, Paul, was born in the Royal Infirmary of Edinburgh, Scotland. The Queen's Royal Infirmary. I'm not bragging. And when my son, John, whom you know, was born, he was born in Rome, Georgia. Also a warm hospital. But when Jesus was born, Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger made of stone or wood. No doubt stone. More than likely of stone. Did you see today that the Pope just sent a wooden piece of the manger that had been given to the Vatican at 1400 AD and sent it back to Bethlehem as a gift? This nice little piece of wood from the manger, although the manger was no doubt a stone, made of stone. That's beside the point. Was it an inn with a courtyard? They did have houses with courtyards where the animals would be housed while the people were inside. They did have that available. Or was it out in the cold night air under the sky that he created? Justin Martyr in AD 150 said it was in a cave. So the queen, the mother of Constantine, came to Bethlehem, found this cave, and it was a cave hidden underneath the ground, and built a church on top of it called the Church of the Nativity. And whenever you look at a place in the Holy Land and ask, is this the right place or is this what happened here? There are three possible alternatives. It is, maybe, no. This one is no. What is probable? What is probable is that it was in a stone manger, in a courtyard or under the sky, but in either case, in the humblest of circumstances. God chose for his son to be born wherever and then laid in a manger. The first impression is of great poverty and lowliness at birth. The second impression is of great indifference of inhabitants at birth, because there was no room for them in the inn. Really? A husband and wife with a woman about 9 months pregnant, about to give birth, and there's no room in the inn. It's only due to the announcement by angels to shepherds that there was any sympathetic reception at all. I don't think the drummer boy was there. The three wise men were not there. They came about 2 years after his birth to a house where they saw the child, not the babe. Were there any animals there? They might have been the sweetest of those that were there, if they were there. Any women to help? Not told. If you were God, what kind of a reception would you arrange? Would you have pomp and circumstance? Here comes my son. Would be there be a demonstration of power and force? After all, he is the ruler over Israel. Could he come in a UFO or Superman so everyone would see him? Rather, there was no room for them in the inn. That's a foreboding clause. There was no room in the inn. There was no room in Bethlehem. They had to flee, you remember, in order for the child not to be destroyed by Herod. There was no room in his own family. The half-brothers rejected him. There was no room in his hometown. The people after hearing him tried to push him over the cliff down into the Jezreel Valley. There was no room in Gadara. After Legion was cured, people entreated him to leave their coast. There was no room in Samaria as they were going to Jerusalem for the last time, beginning there in Luke chapter 9. There was no room in Jerusalem. Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." In John 1, 11 and 12 says that he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Isaiah rightly prophesied, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. When God became man, he came in the humblest of circumstances, in great poverty and in great indifference. Why? The reason is not hard to find. It was not that God was looking down from heaven on earth to earth and said, "I must show these earthlings how to be humble. And so, Jesus, you go down there in a humble way and show them how to be humble." Rather, it was the very character of God that determined and shaped the humble circumstances of Christ's birth. Or said in another way, the very circumstances of Jesus' birth speak eloquently of a sovereign God who is at the same time humble. For it was Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now think about that for a while. We are good, reformed, strong, reformed congregation people who stress the sovereignty of God. And rightly so. But we should be praising God equally as much for this crucial attribute of humility, because without it, we would not be experiencing the grace of God, or the love of God, or the mercy of God, or the forgiveness of God. And think of this as well, that when Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me," he was not asking them, his disciples, to do anything he did not do first. When he said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own life," he was not asking them to do anything that he was not doing first. When he said, "Whoever wishes to be great, let him become a servant," same. And the big one, "Unless you humble yourself as a little child." He was not asking them to do anything that he was not willing and ready to do first. And he did it first for us. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That's a marvelous statement. I don't know how we could do it, and I don't know how to state it in my own mind. But in a sense, it's hiding the even greater, more significant, more profound, more unspeakable act that is taking place when the Son of God is taking on flesh in order to go to the cross, in order to be raised again to newness of life. That's a much bigger story. Let's conclude with these few thoughts. First, Jesus' coming speaks eloquently of a sovereign God. The God who has the Caesars in his hand also has you and me in his hand. And for us, he sent his Son at the precise place, at the precise time, in the most humble of circumstances, to be born and laid in a manger, to be worshipped by shepherds and wise men, and by all of us who by faith trust him as our Lord and Savior. Second, Jesus' coming speaks eloquently of a sovereign God who is at the same time humble. If the Almighty Sovereign God in his ultimate and complete revelation of himself did not despise humility, who are we to despise it either in him or in us or in our relationships with one another? Finally, remembering the words we have just read, because there was no room for them in the inn, is there room in our hearts for Jesus? Perhaps some of you remember have been here long enough to remember a 19th century hymn. I'm close, but I don't quite get there. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ, the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now, his will obey. Swing the heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you may.